You guys have found yourself in the second week of biblical theology. So if any of that sounds unfamiliar to you, that's where you are. You're at University Baptist Church. And if you're new to this church, if you're new to this summer seminar, just welcome. My name is Sam Connect, and my wife Maddie and I have been members since October of 2016. So you guys have been just a faithful community for us these past couple years. This has been the most beneficial part of our marriage so far, being a part of University Baptist Church. So if you're new to the summer seminar, we're going through biblical theology. We went over it last week, but if this is new to you guys, you have all of the classes listed out on the back of your handout. So last week was just a general overview of where we've been, of what biblical theology is, of why we're here, why we're talking about it, why it matters for the church. And this week, think of it as kind of a how. How do we go about doing it? And then the rest of the summer seminar is going to be actually doing it, actually kind of putting these tools to work. But if you're new to University Baptist Church, you may be wondering where you are. What exactly is a church? We gather each week to hear the gospel. We preach the gospel. We sing the gospel. We repeat it over and over, and we come to hear it. And that this good news of God's holiness, but the bad news of our rebellion, and then the good news of Jesus taking our sin and actually forgiving it with his death and resurrection, that's the gospel. But we have to stop and think, actually, how do we know the gospel? How did it come to our knowledge that this was the case, that we can be forgiven? We can actually know this because God's revealed himself. So we can know the gospel, we can know God, actually, because we have the Bible. So kind of going over last week, why would we ever want to study the Bible in depth before, beyond just reading it? Why would we want to really try to understand it? And it's because God chooses the Bible to reveal himself. That is his method. And it's how we know the gospel, and it's how we know God. We probably heard the gospel verbally from another Christian at some point in our lives, around the time of our conversions, and then we come each week and we actually hear that over and over. But it's actually not just in the mouth of Christians, it's in the mouth of God himself. And think of the Bible as that function. It's God actually speaking into our lives. Just as someone was probably faithful to you guys, speaking into your life as you became a Christian, speaking into your life the truth that you need to know. But the Bible is actually, as we study it, we need to be thinking of it as God speaking to us, revealing himself, and us not able to know him unless he speaks to us. Last week, we touched briefly on a metaphor of biblical theology, puzzle versus mosaic. Have you guys ever heard this analogy before last week? Has anyone ever heard that? Okay. So I want to review this again because it's going to be important for today, because we're going to really go in depth on why the Bible is more like a puzzle. What are some characteristics of each one? So you can just shout them out. Yeah. So a mosaic is random. Yeah. What else? So. Yeah. It's kind of intentional. There's a place for everything. Yeah, it's determined. What else? Who gives the final shape of each one? So with puzzle, who determines the final shape? The maker of the puzzle, yeah. Yeah, so it's determined by the maker. And then for the mosaic, kind of up to whoever's putting it together. It's up to us. So, user determined. put it that way. It's important to note as we're moving through biblical theology, because we have to believe the Bible is a puzzle if we believe that it's the Word of God. Because God doesn't mean multiple things for multiple readers. He can use the Bible in different ways through the Holy Spirit, but he actually means one thing when he spoke to us. So this quote is helpful. From Hunter and Wellham in this book, Christ from Beginning to End. I'm going to be borrowing from this book a lot today. So if you are interested in picking it up, it's a really simple read, especially for maybe a mom and dad studying with a teenager. I mean, it's very simple and compelling. If you're interested in this, come talk to me. But this quote is going to be helpful for us today. If the Bible were a mosaic, its meaning would be ours to create as the artists. But because the Bible is a puzzle, we must discern how the pieces are intended to fit together. So we could go about with the puzzle placing the pieces randomly, but it actually doesn't make any meaning. The meaning is already there, but we have to actually seek it out. So the Bible's 66 books. They have chapters. They have verses. They have paragraphs. And then sometimes those pieces of the puzzle can feel strewn out and just disordered and very confusing to actually try to piece together. It can be disheartening. It can be really daunting to try to figure out what this difficult text means in its larger context. But that's why we're here today. So think of today as defining the tools that we would actually use to put that puzzle together. These two sets of tools in your handout, they're called exegetical tools and storyline tools. Now, I just gave them those names because it's probably helpful to think in terms of the text right there and then the big storyline. So exegetical tools, it's like sitting down with one puzzle piece and just looking at the shading on it, looking at the shape, the cutout. Does it have an edge? Is it a corner piece? You just really study that one puzzle piece and you have an understanding of it before you move on. So that's exegetical tools. We'll go through those. But storyline tools are kind of setting that puzzle piece down for a second, stepping back and looking at the top of the puzzle box, looking at that complete picture, and then seeing what's already been completed and looking ahead to what it's going to look like when it is completed. So those are kind of the two sets of tools before we move into them. So you can kind of understand them looking close and then looking at the continuing and complete. Those two big buckets. So exegetical tools, as you might imagine, these are going to be, they're going to be more focused on the human intent. So it's the human condition around the text being written, and we're going to be reading what the kind of human element of the text is. And the storyline tool, we're going to be reading what God's plan for this passage. Why did he put it here in the bigger context? So just this week, my eyes read this sentence. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. For everything, there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. My eyes also read another sentence, and they read this. Season chicken with half of the seasoning mixture and set remaining seasoning aside. Both of these texts are publicly available. They're very helpful to the person who reads them. They're talking about tremendously different matters, completely, like night and day. But I enjoy both the wisdom of Ecclesiastes and I enjoy cooking chili lime chicken, but you have to know the context around what you're reading. Context is king. This is just one of, I mean, I could think of 1,000 examples of just, if you don't know the context, it can just be gibberish to you. So with exegetical tools, we're reading into the context right around the text that we're going to be looking at. And we're going to exegete, $5 word, meaning just pull out of the text. So exit, like exit signs. We're going to go out of the text. We're going to start there and pull out the meaning instead of putting the meaning into the text that we would like it to have. If that makes sense. So exegesis is taking the context around a text, pulling out the meaning. An early church father named Jerome said it this way. The office of a commentator is to set forth not what he himself would prefer, not what he himself would prefer, but what his author says. So I think that's actually the role of every Christian when we're holding our Bibles. The office of a Christian, put another way, is to set forth not what he himself would prefer, but what God says in his word. We want to say what God says. So we do this work of exegesis every day. So newspapers are not written in poetry. Social media is different than a cookbook, as we already examined a cookbook. Letters are different than instruction manuals. You just understand them as different texts to be exegeted. So as we look at the individual puzzle pieces, we need this first tool, grammatical historical method. So I'm just going to be running through a list of questions that you need to be asking as you use this method. A lot of these methods are just asking questions of the text and then seeing the answers in the text. So with grammatical historical method, we're really just asking, what does the text mean in the structure of the language and the historical surroundings that text was written in? So you start out with questions like, how does the larger text break up into separate parts? Are there partitions or different ideas being presented one after another? What's the subject, the verb, the object? So your English class actually helps you read your Bible better. All that stuff you learned in high school. How are the sentences connected to one another? Are there buts and therefores and fors and but also and ands? How are those connected to each other? So you would read Romans differently than you would read Psalms. Sentences are connected together in Psalms often in repeated ideas. It's just the same idea, different words expressing it to give meaning. But Paul is going to take you on a roller coaster of ideas up and down and around and twist you through these ideas. Those are just different ways of structuring sentences. And actually, Paul and the psalmists, they did that on purpose. What's the flow? So have you ever stopped to think, why is the beginning at the beginning at a text? Why is the ending at the end? Why was it placed as a closing thought? We're going to see an example of this in a minute. But behind all these grammatical questions of how is the text actually put together, we have to ask historical questions. So what in the historical context, human author, date, original audience, who was supposed to be hearing it, how do those shed light on your understanding of the text? How does it affect your reading of it? So an example, Moses' song in Exodus 15. It's this joyous song. But if you just have that song, you're like, they're just sitting in the desert singing, I don't understand. It doesn't quite actually make sense unless you know immediately before it the Red Sea crossing just happened. There's reason to be singing. That actually sheds light on Exodus 15. So is there a cultural context we need to be aware of? So we are stopped to think, if I didn't know what a Pharisee was, the story wouldn't make sense. In these dialogues with Jesus, if I didn't know what a Pharisee was, but the Bible actually assumes that you know that. So the rights of women in the Roman world. It's actually really important that we know that, even though the Bible doesn't directly say and give that context for us, we need to know that history. And so this is where commentaries, biblical dictionaries, even the map in the back of your Bible can actually help. So knowing how far Tarshish is from Nineveh actually helps you read Jonah. Knowing the map, knowing the location and the politics of certain areas actually help you read the text before you better. So how do Jews and Samaritans relate to one another? The Bible actually assumes you know that. It's seen as common knowledge to the biblical authors that you would know this, and so we actually need to read that into the text, that historical context around. So grammatical historical method is really just a series of asking questions of the text and letting the text answer, or going outside to give the text more color from faithful sources. The second exegetical tool is kind of impossible to use without the first. The two tools can't really be used without one another. And we're just going to call this literary form or genre. So when you talk about music, you talk about books, you have genres that you like. Oh, I like fiction. I don't like fiction. I like rock. I like pop. I like, you know, whoever the top 40 artist is. But with the Bible, it's not just one genre at play. So the Bible is one big story, as we're going to talk about just in a little bit. But not all books of the Bible are narrative. So there's poetry. There's letters to churches. There's songs. There's prophecy. There's law, just straight up list of laws. And there's promises. There's fulfillment. There's genres that play off of one another and actually show you something about the text and the meaning behind it through its patterns and rules. So we know, we talked about earlier, a newspaper is not written in poetry. A dissertation is not written in text message form. Although, if there are any PhD students, please let me know if you try that. I want to see if you get extra credit. But there are different forms of writing. There's patterns, there's rules. So when you read a poem and you see the line breaks, you see when a sentence ends, that actually clues you into, we're on to the next idea. We're on to maybe the same idea repeated. So we have to consider the literary form or the genre when we're approaching the text. Now, I promised an example soon so that you can actually see this work out. It's a little bit hard in abstract to think about these things, but if you have your Bibles, could you turn to Isaiah 53? I don't have it printed on your handout. There wasn't quite enough room. Isaiah 53. And we're going to go through these two tools real fast with Isaiah 53, specifically verse 5. So could someone read out verse 5 loudly when you get there? Thank you. Yeah, so let's just go through this. Grammatically, there's this language of plural first person. So our, we, us. So Isaiah, this author, is putting himself in the same group, in the same grouping with his audience. He's saying us, we, our. So there's the audience and Isaiah. And then there's this mysterious he, him, this other man that's separate from him. So we're just going through grammatically. That is striking, that difference between, that difference, that chasm between us and him. Okay, so if the author, Isaiah, is this holy prophet, and he's delivering God's message, and he's lumping himself in with the people, okay, well, there's something unique about this other person that he's talking about. He's not the same kind of human, we might guess. So, and then through this mysterious man's suffering, there's an exchange happening. We see that. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. So his suffering delivers peace to us and healing. So that's what we can know grammatically. We could go way further with that. But historically, let's look at historical questions. When was this written? It was written by Isaiah, some 7 centuries before Christ. So we know that regular sacrifices were done in the temple, and at this point, they were rarely done. It was false worship all throughout Israel. Idols being worshipped constantly. And God actually wanted to bring his people back to himself. And he was heartbroken over this. And so we have this context of people denying God's law in this time. That's the history. And specifically denying regular sacrifices for atonement of sin. So knowing that, talking about this sacrifice in Isaiah 53 actually makes a lot more sense and has more meaning. It's replacing the people's efforts to atone for themselves with these sacrifices. There's this perfect sacrifice coming. So grammatically, historically, we've gotten pretty far. We know kind of what's going on. We know like surrounding context. We know what he's trying to say. Literary form. So genre, this is prophecy. And prophecy is that kind of melting pot of genres. We have, it's really poetic, but it's also a promise. We know that that's kind of the pattern that this genre has. It's a promise looking forward, but it's written in this poetic verse. And we know that it's prophecy because right before it, in Isaiah 6, not right before it, but yeah, early on in this book, God specifically commissions Isaiah to be a prophet, to deliver his message of hope and judgment upon Israel. So that's kind of as far as we can go, though. Really, I mean, we've sat down with this puzzle piece, Isaiah 53:5, in about 5 minutes, and we know kind of what he's saying, but that's really as far as we can go, unless we look at where it's going and where we've been. We know this puzzle piece really well. We have this sense of God bringing in this perfect sacrifice that's not the same kind of human that Isaiah and his audience are. But without storyline tools, that's as far as we can go. That's really all we can do is do what an English teacher could do. So I had to read this book in high school. It's called How to Read Literature Like a Professor. Which, it was great. It was super helpful in my senior English class. But that's as far as we can go with these tools, is we can read it like an English professor and know sort of what it means, but just have a vague sense of hope in what God's going to do and not see him actually complete that hope in Christ. Storyline tools, think of a children's book. If we were gathering this morning and not studying the Bible, but if we decided to study Chronicles of Narnia this morning. Chris brought up the series last week, and if we're dropped in the middle of Chronicles of Narnia, we have this chapter, we have this paragraph maybe, we would we'd see a lion, I think is good. We have 4 English children. Not sure how they got to talking to a lion. And I think I'm supposed to be rooting for them. That's about as far as we would get in just 1 chapter of Chronicles of Narnia. So intuitively, it makes sense that we have to place texts in the larger storyline when we're talking about works outside of the Bible. But for some reason with the Bible, it's easy to just like read a text and move on, and not actually put it in its larger context. So before I move on to storyline tools, any questions about exegetical tools? Any questions at all? We'll have some time for Q&A and some practice at the end as well. So this first storyline tool that helps us look at what's been done and where we're headed in the story is, as you might expect, plot. The Bible has a plot line. I'll say that again. The Bible has a plot line. That is very elementary, and it can feel like obviously, Sam, yes, it has a plot line. But really, it's easy to forget that and take one verse, pluck it out, and read it for yourself this morning. And that's it. That's all you do. And you can actually go down many, many ditches that way. You can actually read the Bible wrongly, and you can actually misunderstand God himself. So if you don't understand the Bible has a plot line and you read text into that plot line, then you're setting yourself up to misunderstand God. So earlier we talked about genre. We said that the Bible has different genres in it. So I'm not trying to say that the Bible is all narrative. A lot of the Bible is narrative, but not all of it. But even Ecclesiastes, like we read earlier, or Isaiah 53, that's not really narrative, that fits into the big story of God's plan from Genesis to Revelation. I think this quote from Graham Goldsworthy is really helpful. It's from actually a book that's recommended on the back of this handout, According to Plan by Graham Goldsworthy. This quote will be helpful for us when we consider the big story of God's plan. It is the nature of biblical revelation that it tells a story rather than sets out timeless principles in abstract. It is the nature of biblical revelation that it tells a story rather than sets out timeless principles in abstract. The Bible does contain many timeless principles, but not in abstract. And they are given in an historical context of progressive revelation. We talked a bit about progressive revelation last week. So progressive revelation, that doesn't mean that God is going to continuously reveal himself in new scriptures in 2018, but it means that from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible was written over a period of time, through historical events that happened in real life, and then God came behind and gave that meaning through biblical authors with the help of the Holy Spirit bringing them along. So we have to consider, why didn't Jesus come right after the fall? We thought about that a little bit last week. Why didn't Jesus come right after the fall? When I was a new believer, I actually was genuinely wondering, why didn't Jesus come down, hand each one of us a 3x5 note card with everything we need to know, and then die on the cross, and then go to heaven? Why didn't he do that? Why didn't he just break it down for us in this bullet form list, like a modern-day email, you know? But that's actually not the point of Jesus' life or his death or his resurrection. He actually entered into a story that was ongoing and that will be completed after today in the end times, with Jesus actually returning into the story. So he chose to reveal himself through Acts and history. God chose to reveal himself through history. He judged it right to be revealed in the flood, to be revealed in the Exodus, to be revealed in the temple before being revealed in the manger. Those were important for him to be doing before he actually came and died on a cross. So when we read a text, we just have to put it in its larger story context. We have to see what's happened before it and what's happening after it. Consider our second storyline tool. We call it theme, but it could be better called themes. There are so many themes in Scripture. We already know that themes are important in stories, so back to our Chronicles of Narnia example. We see the theme of the protection of Aslan over these children. That is a continued theme. It just gets repeated and repeated and repeated over and over, throughout multiple books even. So through that theme, we learn about God's protection of us. If we read it rightly, we learn about that theme and we learn about God. But reading themes can be difficult. Let's just be honest. It can be really difficult to see themes that are interwoven with each other. But it's okay because we have the rest of our lives to read the Bible. So we're not going to be tested on this. We're not going to be having to do these critical essays of it. It's not like an English class. We actually get to live the Bible out, and in community, we get to interpret these themes together through preaching, through singing. But these themes, we're going to be going through these through the first half of this class, starting next week, and they're going to affect how we read the Bible when we go back to it. So on the back of your handout, yep, let's turn back there. Right after this week, we're going to start with Kingdom through Covenant. We're going to go Eden to the New Jerusalem. We're going to carry forward until July 22nd. And that's six themes that we're going to be tracing through all Scripture. But that is just the tip of the iceberg as far as themes in Scripture. Let's look back at Isaiah 53, if you still have that open. As with all these tools, I think an example just helps us again and again. So if you have Isaiah 53 open, what are some themes employed here? Substitution. Great one. In the whole chapter, what are themes that pop out? There's suffering, yes. There's great suffering happening. There's what? Judgment, yes. Yeah, these are three great ones. Yeah, there's sovereignty of God. He is going to fulfill his purposes. So we have these themes. Let's examine just one of those. Let's pick one. There's, if you notice, they're interwoven with each other, and that's what makes them so difficult to actually tease out, is because God loves to reveal himself through themes that are interwoven with each other. But let's just take out one, this substitution, this sacrifice. Let's look at that one. So tracing the theme of blood sacrifice, this is not a new concept to Isaiah. It had existed for centuries before this point. So we think of the Passover lamb. If we know that story, God's people were commanded to take a lamb, sacrifice it, put the blood over their doorposts, and then they would be passed over. They would not receive judgment. That's kind of the first obvious example of sacrifice that we're given. We can go back further, but Egypt received judgment and God's people did not. And it was because of that sacrifice. Okay, we have that. And then almost immediately after that, there's a few things that happen, but pretty soon after that, at Mount Sinai, God actually sets up this whole system of sacrifices, this whole ordeal, this complicated system that the people were supposed to keep, this system of sacrifices that was supposed to regularly atone for sin, yearly, and just keep atoning for sin. But at the tabernacle and the temple, and then they would have fellowship with God. So that's kind of the context that we're given before Isaiah. That's the theme that's been traced throughout. So when Isaiah delivers this news of a sacrifice that's going to occur, this human sacrifice, this new kind of sacrifice, we have to look back and see where it's been, but we have to see the meaning of that theme and then how this is different from those. So looking forward to Christ, we have to ask who or what is being sacrificed for the redemption of his people. It's a stark image once you trace the whole theme through. So you can see just one little chapter written 700 years before Christ. It seems like a different planet than Christ, but it actually offers a fresher, deeper look at what Christ did on the cross. Once we trace sacrifice all the way through, and that's just one theme, one theme. There's all kinds of themes. The people of God, Exodus, exile. There's fellowship with God, tabernacle and temple. There's creation. So we can trace these themes, and we're going to be doing that through the first half of this summer seminar. And just imagine how these can be helpful as we look at all the themes of Scripture interwoven in texts. So that's just one theme. And similar to it is our third storyline tool, promise and fulfillment. you'll notice there's similarities between all these tools because we're just constantly placing texts in their larger context. They all feel similar, but they have differences. So these themes that we talked about a minute ago, they find their fulfillment in Christ. He fulfills many of these themes fully in himself, either in his earthly ministry or in his second coming. So as we read the Bible, we notice, I mean, even from a young age, VBS is coming up. How many of you remember in VBS writing down a promise of God? Writing down promises, looking at verses and seeing God making promises throughout Scripture. He makes promises over and over and sometimes repeats them because we don't understand them yet. But unlike us, God actually keeps his promises all the time, 100% of the time. And these promises, they have their fulfillments. But we have to keep in mind with God's promises, there's multiple horizons of fulfillment. So when I say horizons, think of almost a fan, or for the young techie people, like the Wi-Fi symbol. It starts at this one point and then works outward. So think of these fulfillments as starting at the promise and then actually getting more significant theologically, more significant in their scope and in their importance as you move along through the story. So we'll go back to our example real quick. In Isaiah 53, the text itself is a promise. I mentioned earlier the prophecy as part of being prophecy, in just the nature of what it is a promise of what will occur. But this can also be seen as one fulfillment, one horizon of fulfillment that's not complete yet. But God actually made a promise way before this point, in Exodus 34. You guys don't have to turn there, but in Exodus 34, 6 through 7, we read concerning Moses, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty.'" This is a central question of the Bible. Some people call this the riddle of the Bible. How can this be the case that God is both merciful and loving and who will by no means clear the guilty? Just dwell on that contradiction, that seeming contradiction for a second. It really feels like a riddle. How can this be the case? But read a different way, just read in a different light, this is actually a promise to be fulfilled. He is making a promise about himself and his nature, what he's going to do. So we have a good God who's both perfectly just. He's not going to clear the guilty. He doesn't just forget and not punish sin. And he's also perfectly merciful. So if we sit with those two and just let those sit as they are in Exodus 34, way before Isaiah, and then we come to Isaiah 53, and we see this exchange happening that's crucial, that's central to the Bible. It's central to answering Exodus 34. There's exchange of chastisement and punishment and suffering, as was mentioned earlier, with peace and healing. But we can't just stop at Isaiah 53. Let's see another horizon. Because Isaiah 53 is just kind of a repetition of this promise in a different way. So this other horizon is 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you guys know it, it's, "For our sake, he made him to be sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So God made Jesus to be sin, and he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's this exchange happening that's a repetition of Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53:9, "He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Sounds like he knew no sin. Sounds like this was foreign to him. But in verse 5 again, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So from Exodus 34 to Isaiah 53 to 2 Corinthians 5, we have this just expanding fulfillment of one promise. One promise. We can be sure that this is actually the direct fulfillment because Jesus actually says so at his arrest. So if you notice in Matthew, at his arrest, he actually says, so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He directly calls out the fulfillment that is his life and death. And he says this twice. It's like the biblical version of bold letters. He says it twice, that his arrest and death and resurrection are so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. So one simple way that you can practice doing this, one easy application of keeping promise fulfillment on your mind all the time, is just in your New Testaments, you'll often see in the footnotes a reference to an Old Testament promise that this is fulfilling. But if you guys have that in your footnotes, go ahead and go back to that Old Testament passage. Like just go look it up, do the 10 seconds of work, and then write that New Testament passage next to that Old Testament passage. So often our Old Testaments don't have those fulfillments directly listed out. But if we just are continually flipping back and forth from promise to fulfillment, and writing out where we see them with our eyes, then when we reach a difficult passage, we'll have all of those promises just rolling around in our minds, just ready to be answered by a text. When we approach a difficult text, it'll actually be simpler and easier to place it. So this fourth storyline tool, as we move forward, another storyline tool is typology. So we've seen how God works through history, through the lives of people. He works through events, real life, objective events that happen. But often, because he's able to do this, he will use the life of a person or an event to actually teach us about one that's coming up later. That's very similar, but different. So he'll teach us about a future example with this first kind of introduction. Biblical language for this is types. So the Bible actually uses this word. Listen to Romans 5:14. Listen for that concept of a type. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, but who was a type of the one who has come. Describing Adam as a type of Jesus. A type, an example that's similar, but really only similar enough to prepare us for the real thing. A type is kind of a shadow of the real thing that's coming later. So you see the similarity between promise and fulfillment, but I want to warn everybody as we go through typology, and even myself, that this tool, of all the seven tools that we're going over today, it's kind of like the chainsaw. It's extremely useful, but also best done with caution and much instruction and just making sure you know what you're doing. So what I mean by that is with typology, you can pluck out this Hebrew word that has, I don't know, 10 different translations of it. And then you can connect it to all these texts that don't really intentionally connect with that original passage. You can make connections that actually bring you to ideas that God never intended for you to be hearing in his word. So typology, it's the easiest one to mess up with, to actually make loose connections that aren't there. So what's the safest way to use typology, to look for types and patterns and examples? Easiest way to know that we're doing it safely, using our chainsaw well, is to actually ground it in a text, another text, that directly references that type, that person or event. So a good example of this is Isaiah 53. Again, going back to it, we actually have a type. It's not the same kind of type that Paul mentions in Romans 5. But with sacrifice, we trace that theme through, but Jesus is actually directly described as a lamb, if you notice that. Directly described as a lamb led to the slaughter, led to its shearers. Now, why does that matter? We already talked a little bit about Passover lambs and the sacrificial system that was set up. But the New Testament actually picks up this theme by referencing Jesus as the Lamb of God. He's called the Lamb of God. Just like he's called the new Adam and a new Moses and a new David, he's also called the Lamb of God. So we can see, we can read Leviticus and just really plod through it and actually be helped in our understanding of Jesus by reading about these types of sacrifices before him. Just like we're helped by reading about Adam, we're helped by reading about Moses, we can actually be helped by reading about the law of sacrifice, which is can be surprising to a new believer. So we want to ground typology in a text that directly references that type before it as a type, as an example. So as with all these storyline tools, as we move into this last one, continuity, discontinuity, with all these storyline tools, we've been placing texts in their larger context, and we have to notice the continuity of Scripture. It is constantly just referencing itself and highlighting ideas that were before it. So key ideas show up again and again. Promises are repeated. There's a continuity to the Bible. So one author put it this way: the more you read the Bible, the more you'll see the Bible is full of the Bible. It really is. It constantly is referencing back on ideas that were brought up to give new meaning to it, to offer a different look at the same idea. There's continuity to the Bible, but we can't stop there when we read text. We have to actually look at when was this pattern, this rule of Scripture actually remixed and broken down. When is there discontinuity of this idea? Now, by discontinuity, I do not mean contradiction. There's a subtle distinction. So when God is at the wheel, when he is actually revealing himself in Scripture, he's able to remix the patterns and what we expect out of an event or a person's life. Similar to fulfillment. Fulfillment can actually only be fulfillment if it's different than the reality of the promise that came before it. See that? It's actually discontinuity introduced in the story because it's a different reality than the reality of the promise before it. A quick example, so we're not going to go back to Isaiah 53 for this one, but an example is think of leaders in the Old Testament, leaders called by God specifically to lead God's people, to speak for him on earth, to lead them either to salvation or to repentance. And we think of Moses, we think of Isaiah again, we think of Jeremiah. And with each one of these three men, their initial calling from God was surprising. We wouldn't expect Moses to lead the people of God. We wouldn't expect Isaiah to lead the people of God. We wouldn't expect Jeremiah. If we read these encounters with God, direct commands to go lead my people and speak for me. Moses says in Exodus 3:11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So there's that self-questioning. Like, am I really fit for this? Isaiah 6:5. Isaiah doesn't boldly take up the mantle of prophet and say, "Yes, I've been waiting for this." He actually says, "Woe is me, for I am lost or undone. I am a man of unclean lips." He's basically saying, "God, choose anybody except for me." Jeremiah 1:6, Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." There's that continuity. You see a pattern built up. We can expect something. We can expect a certain result whenever God calls a new leader. There's some appropriateness to these moments. These men don't even trust themselves. God trusts them, but they don't even trust themselves. There's an appropriateness to that. They're sinful men before a holy God. But then let's fast forward to Jesus' baptism. Mark 1:11. The voice of God calls out. So we're tuned in. We got this idea of God calling someone, his voice calling out, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." Immediately after this declaration, Jesus goes into the wilderness, and then he returns. And just four verses later, just really soon after this, we get Jesus' first words. Now we're set up to, if we know the stories, we're actually set up to not expect this. "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That is very different than Moses, Isaiah, or Jeremiah. That is night and day. There's not a hint of fear or trepidation in his voice. There is a complete obedience to God's call, and there's an assumption that he is fit for it. He knows that he is fit to lead God's people, to speak for God on earth, and he actually is. You see that discontinuity. God's actually introducing meaning into the text by doing something we don't expect, by introducing irony and this unexpected nature. So he's showing a perfect leader that's ready to speak with authority. So God loves to deliver unexpected results in his text. Okay, we have a little bit of time. We have less time than I was hoping for. But we're going to actually put these principles to practice. Before we actually put them into practice, do you have any questions about any of the seven tools we went over? How to use them? Yeah, definitely. So I think you're exactly right that these could be used with other texts. These absolutely could be used. And I think you're exactly right that these could be used with other texts, but we kind of use them with a different posture than we would with any other text. So the difference isn't the tool itself, but it's actually who's using it. So we are actually taking a different posture than we would with Lord of the Rings, than we would with Chronicles of Narnia. We are kind of we're the audience of Chronicles of Narnia or Lord of the Rings or any other story, and it's meant to please us. But this story is actually a different nature. And so that's what I'd say the major difference is. We are actually humbly receiving it, and it's God's word, and we aren't judging God's word, so to speak, as we would a piece of literature and rating it on a scale of 1 to 10, but we're actually just receiving it humbly and trying to learn our best from it. So, any other questions before we move into practicing this really quickly? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I had a conversation with Chris recently about how actually sin is blinding. Sin is self-deceiving. It actually clouds our understanding of things, especially our own sin. It loves to hide itself from our eyes. So I'd say with non-believers, the answer to, "Well, if I can't understand this unless God helps me," the answer to that is not, "I guess, try reading the Bible when you'll understand it." It's actually to read more of the Bible. And it's going to feel like hitting a brick wall. You know, it's going to feel fruitless for a long time. But to a non-believer, understanding texts in the Bible, there is going to be some understanding, like the human element of text, just like reading any other story. But I think what changes is that posture of the unbeliever when they actually are brought to conversion. They receive the word with different understanding than they did before. So there's some understanding that can come, and then beyond conversion, there's actually a different understanding that comes and a humble receiving of it, if that makes sense. So in the last final minutes, let's practice with Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Let's print it in your handout. And we're going to go through, just quickly review these tools. So can someone read out Genesis 12, 1 through 3 loudly? Awesome. So can someone, this is going to be a very just collaborative time. So can someone yell out just what's going on grammatically? What is being said? What kind of devices are being used grammatically? It's a command. Yeah. So there's a go command. Yeah, there's a promise with that command. Yeah, they're joining together. Who's speaking? Yeah, God's speaking, and he's speaking to one person, Abram. That's unique. We should note that. And then what is he speaking about? Who is he speaking about? He's speaking about Abram. He's also speaking about the whole world, all the families. That's what's going on grammatically. Historically, we know this is coming right after Babel. And the story is going to turn from this promise to just the story of Abram's family. It's going to turn from this history of the whole world history, to just one man's family. That's the historical kind of progression. Okay, we got that covered. What genre is this? What'd you say? It is narrative. Yeah, that's right. It's fitting into Book of Genesis, which is one big narrative from the beginning of creation to final chapters with God's people in Egypt. It's narrative. We can read it as narrative. We read it just sequentially, and it's not an argument being made so much as a story being told. So where is it fitting in the bigger story of God's plan? Beginning, middle, end. Yeah, it's in the beginning, in the Genesis. And there's kind of the shift happening right in the plot line. There's a focus narrowing from the whole world to one man's family. That's what's happening in the big storyline. And let's go to 4. What themes? There's blessing, and the word is repeated over and over. Yeah, it's everywhere throughout this passage. Blessing. That is a huge theme. Anything else jump out to you thematically? Yeah, there's land and nation. So there's a place, and then there's the nation of God's people. So you can kind of say place and people. You could trace those all throughout Scripture. Okay. We already said this is a promise, but let's talk about the nature of the promise. What exactly is being promised? How would you explain this? What do you say? Redemption. Okay. So, kind of tying together the blessing that we talked about just a minute ago with the specific person, Abram. Tying that blessing, that sort of fuzzy concept of blessing, to a specific man's family. The blessing is going to come through his offspring, which is Jesus ultimately, but through that vineyard that's described in Isaiah 5 of Israel, of God's people. Are there any types going on here? So do we learn about Abram anywhere else in Scripture that help us understand him? Yeah, Hebrews 11. It's a great example. We actually can look back at Abram as an example of us in our faith. We have a great cloud of witnesses around us, and therefore we can be faithful, not seeing what is to come yet, just as Abram was faithful. So we've touched on continuity, discontinuity just a little bit, but close us out. What do we expect to happen before this point, and then how does God kind of mess up our expectations? What shift is happening? So there's blessing and curse going on. Yeah, that's right. So this is probably the most difficult one to just immediately pick up on the text. But if we go back to Adam and Noah, these were kind of the two men that God spoke to and made a covenant with. We're going to talk about this next week, so I won't dwell on it too long. But in those covenants, God actually said he would bless, but then he commanded them. He commanded them to rule on his behalf, and actually the blessing was tied to that command. But with this, there's a turning. We expect God to say, do these things, I will bless you. We expect that, and then we get, let's look at how it reads. I will make of you a great nation. God is saying, no, I'm going to handle this one. I'm going to take it on. I'm going to fulfill this promise of blessing, and it doesn't depend on you like those old covenants. I'm going to make it happen. I'm just going to involve you. You're just along for the ride, buddy. Like, that's kind of what's going on. And that is different than what we expect. Even just 12 chapters into the Bible, God's already remixing what we expect to happen. So God fulfilling his own promise. Okay. We have a rough biblical theology of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And that in miniature is what we're going to be doing for the whole rest of this course. We're just going to be taking 40 minutes to do it instead of 5 minutes to do it.